Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Go ahead and turn, if you would, in your copy of God's Word. There are pew Bibles as well, to Matthew chapter 9. In the pew Bibles, if that's what you're using, it'll be page 814. Page 814. Last week, if you were with us, Dr. Fowler was here with us, the executive director of the Missouri Baptist Convention, and he preached to us from Mark's story of Jesus calling Matthew, Mark chapter 2. Well, this week we're going to go back into our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, not Mark. And it just so happens that we land on the same story Dr. Fowler preached last week. So, Matthew chapter 9, and it just so happens, we just pick up the next few verses that we left off from the week before, and just so happens we're on Matthew 9:9, the story of Jesus calling Matthew, the tax collector. We trust that God's word is an empty well, inexhaustible and impossible to reach the bottom of, and so we will, I trust, by God's help, see glories that we did not see last week. Please, God, help. So, let's start with putting the text right in front of us. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we're going to walk back through it verse by verse, okay? Everyone good with that? Matthew 9, starting in verse 9, we're going to go to verse through verse 17. This is what the Word of God says. As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. And as Jesus reclined at a table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not a sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on and an old garment. For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskin. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." May God bless the reading of His Word. Notice that this whole passage that we just read is centered all around food. And all the Baptists say amen. Amen. Two stories, side by side, both are people questioning Jesus about his eating decisions. And I can just imagine Jesus like, "Guys, come on. Let me eat in peace." But first it starts with the Pharisees. And they just didn't understand why Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners. So it's who he was eating with. They walk away, and John's disciples, John the Baptist, his disciples come and they question Jesus why he's eating at all. Why isn't he fasting like them and the other religious people? I thought Jesus was a rabbi after all. Why are you even eating at all? Two stories, both about food. But if you look, as you dig in it, as I hope we will in the next few minutes, the food complaints are just symptoms. If you get underneath it, you'll find that it really stems from faulty religiosity. Faulty religiosity that they were confident in and blinded by. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I were driving down in downtown Kansas City and grabbing dinner with my family. And, Kansas City traffic's a little bit more than Bethany traffic. And we're driving, and it's rush hour time, and so you got like four lanes just packed, and I'm getting into this one lane, merging, and just trying to, cut in where I can to get on an exit. And Sarah is like, "No, that's not the right exit. That's not the one. You have to get over one lane." I'm like, "No, we don't. We're good." And so we're just kind of bickering about it. I'm sure no one knows what that's like. And I'm like, "I know what I'm doing." And finally, I'm to the point of no return, and you just can't get over before you're committed, you know? So I took the exit, start speeding up, get off that main road, and she was right, and I realized it. But I was so convinced that I was right. I was confident that I knew where I was going. I suspect there are many today, maybe in this room, but certainly in the church at large. Many today, just like there was in Jesus' time, who are churched but are still missing the mark. Confident, yet on the wrong track. In this text, we see three misconceptions that religious people can fall trap to. Religious people like us. I know there's this big thing about religion versus relationship. You know, I want relationship, not religion. Well, I hear that. I get it. I understand the sentiment. But just to push back a little bit more, I think there is some merit to say Jesus was a religious man. He fasted. He prayed. He read his Bible religiously. And so maybe there's some good to routined relationship, i.e. religion. But maybe religion can become, if we're not careful, a path that starts bringing us down and we're blind to Jesus eventually. What I'm saying is there's two ditches on the path that we're trying to go down, right? Three misconceptions that religious people fall trapped to often in this text. The first misconception is that maybe you, some of us, might be living according to is that a good reputation will earn you a spot at the table. Good reputation. A good church man, church woman. A good reputation earns you a spot at the table. Look at verse 9 with me. Jesus calls a tax collector named Matthew. It says, and Jesus passed on from there. He just healed a paralytic. And he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him. See, tax collectors aren't the same then as they are now. If you are an IRS person, I won't make you raise your hand. But, I mean, we're not crazy about them, but it's not the same, right? Tax collectors then, these people partnered with the Romans, the oppressors of God's people, and they partnered with the Romans to squeeze money out of their fellow Jews. They were sellouts. They were traitors in every respect. In fact, there were laws amongst the Jewish people that tax collectors were not to be trusted as witnesses in court. Worse than that, they were banned from the synagogue. People standing guard to not let any of them in. And you think about what that meant in the Jews' mind. If they couldn't come, they couldn't offer their sacrifices. If they couldn't offer their sacrifices, there's no forgiveness for their sins, so they thought. And so to ban them from the synagogue is to ban them from sacrifice. To ban them from sacrifice is to say, head on straight to hell. They hated tax collectors. Jesus chose Matthew over all the religious rock stars all around him. And he said, you, follow me. And I'm sure maybe some of the Pharisees are like, you know, just like, me or him? I'm not sure who would be more surprised, Matthew or everyone else. But I love it. Jesus does this intentionally. If you notice, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, Jesus just ticked off the Pharisees because he claimed that he could forgive sins. And then now in verse 9, he shows them, not only will I'll show you how far that goes. The worst of sinners is the one that I'll go to first. Not only can I forgive sins, I can forgive the worst of sins. It's good news for you and me today. But I'm not sure who would have been more surprised, Matthew or everyone else. Matthew expected to be hated. When you're a social reject, you expect to be socially rejected. So when a rabbi, a renowned one that was gaining so much popularity at the time, would come up and point to him and say, you, I want to repurpose your life. I think that would have baffled Matthew. Maybe you today find yourself to be unworthy. Maybe you think you would be the last pick to be on a church committee or on a church missions trip. But I tell you that the gospel is shocking. It's scandalous. Jesus knows all about you, and still he says, leave that. Leave it, sit it down, follow me. I know you. Follow me. Matthew didn't hesitate. He was just as direct with his answer as Jesus was with his command. And so we should be today. And I love that Matthew's first action as a Christian is to introduce his whole community to Jesus. Look at verse 10. Jesus reclined at the table in whose house? In Matthew's house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So Matthew says, I'll follow you. First thing I want to do, let me introduce you to all my friends. I love the fervency of a new believer. I wish it were the fervency of old saints and those of us who have been walking with Christ for years, but it certainly challenged us to consider, have we lost our fervor? Has the gospel become less urgent? Have we settled too comfortably into the impression of our pews? A little too much. Do we witness a little less frequently? May we be challenged by Matthew's fervency. And notice, this doesn't just say something about Matthew. It says something about Jesus and Jesus' disciples. Jesus wasn't alone in going to Matthew. If you were a follower of Jesus, you were coming too. He was reclining with Jesus and Jesus' disciples. And Jesus was immersed into Levi's context. He didn't just invite Levi, or Matthew, if you're confused by that, same person. Jesus didn't just invite Matthew or Levi to church, to his context where he's comfortable, his comfort zone. It's not bad to invite somebody. But certainly, it's incredible that he entered the dirty context that Levi lived in. He went into the bar. He went into the red light district. He went into that sketchy neighborhood because that's where Levi was. That's where they are. And if you're a disciple of Christ, you follow Christ there too. This was not good for the reputation of his ministry. I can just imagine if Jesus had an assistant, clipboard, suitcase, briefcase, and Jesus, sir, this will not look good for the November polls to join the Sanhedrin Council. Just might want to think about this again. Do you realize the neighborhood we're in? No. And from this we learn that public image isn't everything. Christ will regularly call you to forfeit reputation for his sake. Think about it. Jesus went toe to toe with social leaders, and he ended his ministry on earth by hanging with criminals. How would he have ever done that had he idolized reputation? John the Baptist and Stephen died because they couldn't keep their mouth shut in calling out leaders. Paul called Peter a pillar of the faith in Galatians 2. And yet in the same letter he said, I had to call him out. He was in the wrong. A pillar of the faith. And Paul said, he's not exempt. Well, Paul, that might hurt your reputation, calling out one of the 12. Peter, nonetheless. Peter doesn't go down quietly. And he said, Peter is wrong. That's all there is to it. We must be willing to lay down reputation for the sake of standing up for the gospel. And this means both bringing in the outcast and associating with them and calling out the reputable when necessary. Associating with the outcast and calling out the elites. Lay your reputation at the cross and just follow Jesus where that leads you. The Pharisees hated, go figure, that Jesus, a religious teacher, would mingle with such people. It's despicable. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I know a church, it's been years ago. My wife and I went to a Easter party that they were throwing for the community. It was like a Saturday. And remember, we were just standing there, but there was like this little snack table, and we were just standing there, you know, with a little cup and a little plate of eating snacks and had some juice. And we were just kind of watching, you know, just kind of observing. Large church. And the senior pastor, I knew that was who he was, and they had just finished a new building project, and we were standing there in the lobby, and I saw him I was close enough to where I could hear him, and he was telling some of his custodial staff or someone on staff, hey, move all that furniture to the corner and get those ropes that we reserve seats with and block it off in the corner of the lobby. This one phrase stood out to me. He said, "The people that paid for it need to be able to enjoy it first before they get trashed." And I just was blown away when Sarah and I heard that. May that never be us with our new building. We must be good stewards, knowing that it's his property first. Meant to reach broken people. And broken people sometimes break things. That's how it is. So they hated that Jesus was with people. It didn't look good. It wasn't good. They don't have any business being in here. Jesus tells us who he welcomes to the table. And I love it. Verses 12 and 13. But when he heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, hospitals are for those who are sick. The church are people who know they need a Savior. So the truth is, we just embrace this hard truth, that all self-righteous people are self-deceived people. Because if you think you have it all figured out, I got to tell you, you don't even have the gospel figured out then. Even if you are the most seasoned Christian in here, I'm speaking to you. I hope that you see your sin and your need for Jesus today. Not back then, not when you're saved, today. It's those who diagnose themselves as sick who are made healthy. It's those who are self-professed broken who are made whole. It's those who know that they are filthy who are made clean. It's those who have nothing who are given everything. It's those who know their sin, which Jesus invites to his table to commune with him. So the first misconception is that a good reputation earns you a spot at the table. No, grace earns you a spot at the table. Second misconception is that following tradition is always good. Can I get an amen? The truth is that traditions are not always good. In fact, step on toes here, they can easily become golden calves that become more important than God himself. After the Pharisees asked Jesus who he was eating with, John's disciples came with their own food question. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" We have to understand what's going on here. Why would they ask this question? Well, in the Old Testament, fasting was done, firstly, when you were grieving and in sorrow. But then secondly, it was an intentional effort to draw closer to God. Grief and drawing closer to God. That's why you would fast, largely, in the Old Testament. But fasting just became this routine thing for the Pharisees and religious figures. Typically, they fasted two times a day, Mondays and Thursdays. It's just fast day. That's just what we do. And so they were curious why Jesus and his disciples just weren't doing it. They were religious people. He was a rabbi. Why weren't you doing it on Monday and Thursdays? That's what we do. If you've ever been a part of a church, we know that tradition has not died just as they had then. Maybe you've caught it or sniffed it out when you come up and you say, "Oh, that's neat. Why do you guys do that?" And you know the phrase. That's what we've always done. Like, "Oh, okay, right. And so why did you guys start doing it?" "Oh, I have no idea. That's just what we've always done." "But why do you do it now? What, did you not hear me? It's what we've always done." And that's the reason why it's continually done. This was John's disciples. They did it because they were taught to do it. The people before them did it, and the people before them did it. They never stopped to ask, "Why are we doing this?" And so Jesus answered by giving an analogy of the wedding feast. Verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus' problem, please get this, wasn't with fasting. Go to Matthew 6, 16, and you'll see he is pro-fasting. He says, "When you fast." So Jesus is pro-fasting. He's all in on fasting. It's when they would fast that Jesus has something to say about. He He uses this wedding terminology. And wedding terminology is used multiple times all throughout the Bible to describe when God would be with his people, join his people. In the Old Testament, prophets looked forward to Christ's first coming as the Messiah, and they would use wedding terminology. Hosea 2, Isaiah 62, Jeremiah 31, they would speak of the Messiah coming, and it would be like a wedding. In the New Testament, John uses the same language for the second coming of Christ that we have yet to experience. In Revelation 19, he calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wedding terminology. Why wedding terminology? Well, it's because these are times. Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, when God would come together with his people in union. And so, Jesus is saying here just what Ecclesiastes was saying. There's a time to weep and there's a time to rejoice. There's a time to fast and there's a time to feast. And he says, I'm standing right here. Why would you mourn and fast? It's a celebration. It's wedding time. I'm with my people. Could you imagine going to a wedding and the whole crowd, the groom and the bride, they prepare this big banquet for the reception, and everyone shows up and everyone's like, oh, sorry, we're all fasting right now. We're in grief. And yet that's what they were saying to Jesus. And he's like, why would we? I'm with my people. It's a time of celebration and feasting. And yet John's disciples couldn't compute this because, well, it's Monday and that's what we've always done. Sadly, we can be a lot like these well-meaning religious people, can't we? These men were fasting, but they didn't know why they were fasting. They were just doing it. It was their tradition. It makes us ask ourselves, are there religious things that we do? And we don't even know why. And maybe they're good things. Are there beliefs that we hold, but we couldn't put a finger in our Bible to tell us why we believe that? Good rule of thumb is that if it distracts us from God rather than directs us to God, we need to reassess why we're doing it. So, religious people can get tripped up on the misconception that a good reputation earns you a spot at the table, and secondly, that following traditions are always good. Thirdly, and lastly, Jesus can fit into your old life. This is a misconception a lot of people have. Jesus can just fit into your old life. Let's read verses 16 and 17 very quickly. He continues talking to John's disciples and he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. New analogy here, verse 17. Neither is a new wine put into old wineskin. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskin, and so both are preserved. These two analogies are pretty clear, straightforward. The clothing analogy, we know materials shrink after the first wash, right? Wool, cotton, whatever it might be. They didn't have synthetics then. Polyester. So they just knew. You wash it, dry it, it shrinks. So if you have old jeans, they've been washed a million times, they're done shrinking, they're the size they're going to be, but then you get a hole in the knee. And so you cut this patch that will fit perfectly for it, but you cut it from something that's never been washed before, but it's perfectly fit. You sew it on, Now you wash the jeans again, that patch is going to shrink. It's going to rip away from the old pair that it doesn't shrink anymore. This is what Jesus is saying. And he's saying that he is incompatible with their old life and their old way of living. It's like mixing oil and water, soda and Mentos, Ford and Toyota, I don't know. They don't go together. That's the point. They're not the same. Jesus is incompatible with their old life and their way of living. Then same analogy with the wineskins. Old wineskins eventually become brittle, and they can't contain the new wine because it has gases that expand. This old wineskin is brittle. You need new wineskins to hold new wines with all the gases that it's producing. Again, the lesson is very simple. It's the same, that Jesus is incompatible with their old life, their old way of living. You can't stuff him into your old way of living, and you can't patch him in to your old pair of jeans. The religious people that he was talking to needed to hear this, because they wanted to make Jesus work in their system, their earn it religion. They were living according to this works-based religion where they would earn salvation by holy living and keeping tallies. And Jesus is saying, that is not the gospel I'm preaching. I'm on a whole other planet. Salvation is 100% by Jesus and 0% from us. He does it. He saves us. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. People today also need to hear this, though. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. So to the church-going person, if you're regularly attending a church, you've walked with Jesus for years, you need to hear this. I need to hear this. Because you might slap on that Jesus sticker, but really, underneath it is moralism and earn it salvation religion. If you're the one who thinks that God loves you when you're doing great, but you're worried about your salvation on days you mess up, you might be slapping Jesus on moralistic religion and calling it Christianity. I'm trying to stuff Jesus into old wineskins and patch him on to old pairs of jeans. And Jesus says it's by grace. That's the gospel. It doesn't work with this works-based religion. But also to the non-churched person, can I speak to you? If you're in here and you just haven't really, you're not familiar with this whole church thing, you might be happy to just wear that Christian label because why not? Whatever. Doesn't make any difference. Everyone else is. So I'll just say I am too. In love, Jesus has a different message for you. He's not interested in riding backseat in your life or just being a small patch on the pair of jeans. He demands your whole life, not just a name tag. He doesn't just move in. He takes over. He doesn't just add on. He tears down and starts new. This is what Christ demands of his people. So the gospel that Jesus brought is this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we trust that. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? And we trust that. Not our works, we trust him. And the rest of our lives, we live with him as Lord over every area, giving back to him, knowing it won't be enough. We are saved by grace, and grace alone. What an amazing grace it is. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.